No need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to your word and we ask that you will work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, again, pray that you will take away any of the distractions in our busyness of our lives and help us to be able to focus upon the teaching of your holy word. And you will cause your word to have great effect in our lives, transforming us and causing us to be more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living in this world in a way that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask that you will do this good work in us for the glory and honor of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We're starting, even though we're starting a different topic here in this particular chapter, it really is a sense in which it is connected to what we've already looked at before, especially under the topic of the will of God, or even under the topic of sanctification as it relates to these particular topics. Last week we looked at that in relation specifically in sanctification as related to sexual purity. But there's a sense in which it is God's will that we, again, do the things that we're called upon to do here, and also this idea of what it means to live a sanctified life. Sanctification means to be set apart for God's purposes, that we're no longer to live for ourselves and live in the way that we did in the world in which we lived before we were believers. We're now brought to God and we are set apart to live in a way that honors Him and pleases Him. And so we see that Paul kind of starts a new topic here, but it's one that he's dealt with a number of times already in this epistle. As it relates to verse 9, it says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you." The reason I believe that he says you have no need for anyone to write you is, you remember in chapter 1, verse 3, he talked about their labor of love. And that word again for labor means to toil, to work hard. It's something that was already characteristic of their life. They were marked by their efforts and the toil and the work that they did, as it was characterized by the love that they had towards one another and towards other people. And we see that the Apostle Paul is commending them here, as he has commended them in other places, as it relates to their love. And yet, even as it comes to this, he exhorts them to excel still more. And we saw this a number of times in this epistle already, as he uses this term in chapter 4, verse 1. He says this to them, that they ought to know how to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, but that you excel still more. And has the idea of to abound more and more in this area. And so he commends them for their love that they have for one another. This love that we see here is the love of the brethren. It comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. So we get the word from our city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it's a word that was primarily used in classical Greek of the love that brothers and sisters in a physical family have for one another. But it was taken over and used in a higher sense in the relationship that believers have towards one another because of our common relationship with God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, through trusting in Him. We should have a love that is like a physical family that has a love for brothers and sisters together. We should have that same love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he uses this word to describe that relationship and the love that we should have for one another. And the love that he's commending them for is that they have for one another. He says that you have no need for anyone to write you. And yet he writes to them. He recognizes that they are doing this, but he still exhorts them. He's still writing to them to exhort them to continue to move forward in their efforts in their brotherly love, in their attempts to love one another in all that they do. And so we see this, but primarily one of the things that stuck out to me in this text was the phrase after this, you don't need anyone to write you, and he gives them the reason. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That they're taught by God to love one another. It's a unique word that is used here, and basically it's a compound word that means God taught. That it's through the empowering of the Holy Spirit that has been given to them, that they're taught by God. And through the example of the Scriptures that we see, it's through the commands of Scripture that we see, that God is directing their hearts and minds as to what He desires and to what pleases Him. And we see this, that in earlier, when Paul commends them in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so, again, he recognizes that the Apostle Paul has come to them, he has taught them, he's given them instructions, and he commends the Thessalonians for realizing it's not just Paul's words, it's not just some philosophy that the Apostle Paul came up with, but it's actually the Word of God, and that's how they accepted it. And as they accepted it as the Word of God, and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we saw last week, that Paul emphasizes that he's given to them in verse 8, working together, they are taught by God. They're taught by God. How does this work? Well, again, I've already mentioned that it's through the commands that the Apostle Paul has given them. Because even though he says you have no need for anyone to write you because you are taught by God, and yet, again, emphasizing the fact that he's given them commands, and we see that in verse 11. And when he says, to work with your own hands just as we commanded you. And that word for command is the same word that we saw last week in verse 2, emphasizes a strong command or an order that is given. And it was used in a military sense for a commanding officer to give to his subordinates in which they were obligated to obey. And so we see that Paul isn't saying, you have the Holy Spirit, that's all you need, you don't need anyone to teach you anything, you just kind of go with what you've got and live your life however you want. He's recognizing the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given to these believers. Remember we said last week, we looked at Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, or 13 and 14, that when someone believes the gospel message, they're given the Holy Spirit to indwell them. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 6 through 14, that the Holy Spirit has a role in us even understanding the Scriptures. In verse 6 it says, "Yet we do speak of wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Again, emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit in opening the heart and opening the mind so that we can understand spiritual truth. So that we can understand the things that God has given to us and that the commands of Scripture and the things that God desires. So that we can know what it's like to please God and to walk in a way that pleases Him. So in this sense, we are taught by God. It's similar verses that used in the gospel as Jesus brought out in John chapter 6, verse 45, which is really a quote from the Old Testament. In verses 44 or 45, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" And so again, quoting from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, brings out that as the prophets have foretold in the day in which the Spirit would be given and people would be taught of God. And so again, the emphasis there. But how is it that, again, that we're taught? Primarily through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the words that God has given to us, that we can know what God desires for us through the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, we can't know what pleases God, and we can't live for Him in a way that pleases Him. But God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we can understand the teaching of Scripture. And as we look at the Scriptures, look at the commands and instructions of God, we can have an understanding that the things that we are reading are from God. It's the Word of God. And therefore, together, combined with the Holy Spirit, we're taught of God. We're taught of God. There are a number of things, though, that also from the Word of God that we get to help us to understand what it means to be taught of God, especially in each of these areas that we're going to refer to as far as what are we taught of God to do. Well, the first one is to love one another. To love one another. We've looked at this in the past, and it's something, again, that the Apostle Paul has prayed for them, that they would abound still more in their love for one another. We saw a couple of weeks ago that love is a thing that marks out a disciple of Christ. And Jesus says, by your love, they'll know that you're my disciples. And so we're to love one another. That's a clear command in Scripture. And so Paul, again, emphasizes that here. That we are taught of God, or taught by God, to love one another. Well, how is that we are taught? Again, primarily through the commands of Scripture. Jesus has given that to His disciples. A new command I give you, that you love one another. It's something that we do in specific actions towards one another. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit is through the power of the Holy Spirit in our life being poured out, that we have the love of God. Romans 5:5, "And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to love one another. And we see the example of love given in the Scriptures as the great love that God has for us in sending His Son to die upon the cross, to take upon Himself a flesh and blood, and to live a life of obedience in the law, to live a life that was characterized by suffering and temptation, yet He Himself was without sin. He was that perfect sacrifice that dies upon the cross to pay the penalty for sin, that whoever trusts in Him will have eternal life. We see this love demonstrated. We see this love demonstrated in the humility that Jesus demonstrated to His disciples in the upper room as they get ready for the Lord's Supper, as Jesus washes His disciples' feet. And He tells them, "I've set an example for you that you should follow, that you should do this, you should live in humility." We see that love demonstrated in the forgiveness that God gives to those who were His enemies, who were at enmity with Him, and God taking all the steps necessary to reconcile them to Himself. We see this love spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. love never fails. We see from Scripture that God teaches us what love really is. It's not the love that is characterized by what we see on television or that's characterized by the spirit of this world or the spirit of this age. It is primarily a love that considers other people before ourselves and is willing to do what it takes to reach out to other people to demonstrate that love. And so Paul says that we're to love. We're taught by God to love one another. And then he goes, but we urge you to excel still more. To excel still more. We'll never get to the point where we can say, I love everybody exactly how God wants me to love them. There are always those things as we look out in our relationships with other people that we're to excel still more. And you think of this, even if this is love, sometimes maybe we don't apply it. I was thinking of this, you know, it's a Valentine's weekend. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Think of this in your relationships as husband and wives, you know, what it means to love and how we're to love one another. An example that Christ set, husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. And in this whole relationship with one another and the example that is set before us in what it means to love one another and what it means to forgive one another, to not hold grudges, to offer forgiveness, to in humility serve one another. All of these things have great application and implications for our life. And even if you're doing it, this command is still, excel still more. Abound in this love that demonstrates itself in tangible ways to other people. Now, oftentimes, you know, and especially in the relationship of a husband and wife, you know, oftentimes the key ingredient in having a successful relationship is the idea of having humility, isn't it? It's humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves and going to the other person and saying, you know, I've wronged you. Please forgive me. Or serving when you don't feel like it. And washing that other person's feet. And not in a literal sense, but I mean, think of the things that you can do and to serve that other people, but see it as washing their feet as you're doing it. It's demonstrating humility and demonstrating love towards that person by acts of service. Demonstrating Christ's love in that relationship. Paul goes on, makes a transition, and mostly where it says we're taught of God is most closely related to what it means to love one another. And then he gives the example that they were in fact doing it to all in Macedonia. And he urges them to do it still more. But also I believe that there's still a connection, and the New American Standard brings it out real well, is that it doesn't start a new sentence here. It's connected in verse 11 with what's preceded. And in that connection, I believe that what it means to be taught by God continues to go out through in what He's commanding us here as well, as the will of God, as it relates to how we live a life that pleases Him. In verse 11, it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Now, the idea of to make it your ambition, again, it's a compound word that literally means love, honor. And it came to mean to love or to seek after honor. And becomes to mean to aspire to or to put energy into attaining something or to reaching a goal. And we see this a number of times as Paul uses it in his preaching. His ambition was in, I believe, in Romans 15:20, to preach where Christ has not been named before. And so it's his great desire to take the gospel of Christ into regions where no one else had been, that he might be the first to proclaim the gospel. And so also here, our ambition, which has the idea of putting energy into something, is to lead a quiet life. To lead a quiet life is the first thing that we see here. Now, a quiet life has the idea of being at rest or being tranquil. And the idea is that we're to lead peaceful lives that are free of conflict and hostility towards other people. But realizes that that's in as much as it is up to us. Now, there are times when we are going to have conflict, and there are going to be those times when we have their hostility towards us, just based because we're doing what we're supposed to do. We're living by the truth. We're being obedient to the Word. So a life of a peace doesn't mean that we do everything to avoid it, even if it means compromising the truth. It means in as much as it's upon you to do that. Live at peace and at harmony with all men, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace. Pursue peace. And so there is a sense in which we're not to be to going running around here and there, running all over the place, stirring up trouble or causing problems. We're to live at peace, tranquility. That's much like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. First of all, is that when we experience this, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there we have, first of all, the invitation for rest. But then even as we come to that Jesus Christ and He gives us that rest, it is something that is to characterize our life and how we live. A life of rest, a life of peace, of tranquility in the world in which we live. We're not to be, again, going around stirring up trouble. But it doesn't mean that even though our desire, our ambition is to live this way, it doesn't mean that we're not going to encounter conflict. It doesn't mean that we won't encounter hostility. Look at Jesus. If there was ever one, an example for us of living at rest and tranquility, it was Him. And yet, look what happened. They crucified Him. Look at the Apostle Paul, going to take the gospel of peace, preaching the gospel, and yet it stirred people up, and they hated him for it. But we're not to go around intentionally causing trouble, as we're going to look at here later, being busybodies. So the command is to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And then secondly, it's to attend to your own business. In verse 11, attend to your own business. As we see, and this was most likely a problem that was going on within the Thessalonian church. For even after Paul sends this letter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see him addressing this very same issue again in verses 6 through 15. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so here we also get a glimpse that something was going on with the people that were becoming busybodies. They were giving up their job or their employment. They weren't working. And the Apostle Paul is confronting them here. Part of it could have been the fact that, you know, the Thessalonian believers are characterized as being ones who were laborers of love and doing acts of love. And so it could be that there were others who maybe took advantage of that. He said, look, move in here and look, they'll take care of me if I just hang out. I mean, they got to. I'm one of them. They'll just take care of me. I'm not sure if that's really what it was. Part of it could be, and most commentators seem to believe that people were giving up their jobs in light of the second coming of Christ. That they believed it was going to happen, it was going to happen soon, and so they'd have said, why work? The Lord's coming back. Let's just wait for Him. You know, we're not going to work. Whatever the reason was, the Apostle Paul finds it necessary here to admonish them and tell them, work with your hands. Don't become busybodies. Don't be running around putting your nose in other people's business and disrupting things in the church. You know, and I think that there's a balance that we need here, because there is a sense in which we're called upon to help one another with needs that we see. And to be concerned for one another, and to reach out to one another, to help people who are struggling, whether it's struggling in sin or struggling financially or whatever else, we do have a responsibility to help each other. But it can be, in a sense, where if we're not careful, a sense of where we're putting our nose in just to get it in, and to be busybodies or to be gossips or whatever else. And we have to be careful that doesn't happen. That we show genuine love and concern for one another, but not become busybodies. And part of the remedy for that, Paul says, is work with your hands. You know, get a job. Paul isn't here coming down on people who maybe are trying to work but are just unemployed. And we see that in our own day, that unemployment is something that we struggle with. And that when it happens, people struggle with trying to find a job and trying to meet their family needs. And that's not what Paul is addressing here. He's saying work in opposition to don't be idle. Don't just be lazy. But work with your hands. You know, and it brings up the whole idea again, is what it means to be live a sanctified life as it relates to work. Is that I think many people see work as something that is just a necessary evil, that they just don't want to do it. But they know that if they want to eat, they have to do it, and or if they want to buy nice things, they have to do it, or any of those things. But work is something that's not as a result of the curse. I think oftentimes that's how we feel if we have to get up and do something and say, man, this can't be how God intended it. But, you know, God gave Adam his job description in Genesis chapter 2. He told him to cultivate the garden, to take care of the garden. So that was his job. But it was really the toil and the sweat and the tears maybe that came afterwards as a result of the curse, the toil that resulted from the thorns and all of those things. And so we should see work as something that is good. We should see work as something that, yes, it is necessary, but is also something that God has given us to do, that not to be idle, but to involve our life. But what has to go to do with the attitude with which we work? How do we work? What is our attitude towards work? What is your attitude when you go to work? Paul told, in the book of Colossians, Paul told the believers there, who were slaves, he says, in all things, in chapter 3, verse 22, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as to those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. And so, again, when we go to work, you go to school, because if your kids are, mostly you don't have a job, but you do go to school, what attitude do you have? Should be one as going to school for the Lord, one who is going to work for the Lord. And with the attitude that we see in Colossians chapter 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So that's our attitude, and that's what we should be doing. And there is a purpose also that from work that goes beyond just merely our own temporal needs. There is the calling and the commands of Scripture that even in our work, we're to use our work to be able to minister to other people. But it's not just all about us. It's how can we earn a living in such a way as, yes, we do take care of our own needs, but we're also able to help those who are in need. And looking out for opportunities to help and to bless those who have need. The reason that Paul gives for all this is in verse 12, when he gives the purpose statement, a twofold purpose statement. when he says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. Now, the outsiders were those who were outside the church, those who were outside of saving faith in Christ at the time. And actually, as a requirement for one to be an elder is that they must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And so Paul here is commanding, work hard, work with your hands, love one another. All of these things that he's commanded us here in the verses so far in chapter 4, for the purpose of that we'll have a good testimony with unbelievers. So in essence, it's pre-evangelistic. It's by living a godly life, by living the life that pleases God, so that we'll have opportunity to share the gospel, to be a good witness to our co-workers, our neighbors. And the second thing being so that we'll not be in any need, so that we'll be able to supply the needs that we have, so that we won't needlessly have to require other people to help us in our financial needs. Next week, we're going to begin to look at how Paul addresses this whole area of the second coming of Christ. And we'll start that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for your mercy that you demonstrate in our life over and over. Lord, I pray that you will move within our hearts and minds, the people here that come to worship together, that, Lord, you will put within our hearts a great desire to walk in obedience to what it means to love one another and to serve one another. Lord, that you will put within our hearts a great desire to do the things that we're called upon here as far as to lead a quiet life, to not become busybodies, and to work hard and to be a good witness to our community. And Lord, I pray that in doing that, Lord, you will give us opportunities, Lord, to share the gospel and to share why it is that we have a different attitude towards work, why we have a different attitude towards life with our neighbors and with our co-workers. And Lord, you would cause all these things for the glory and honor of your name. Amen.